Well, good evening. We're in John chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 19. And two of the subjects that we'll see tonight is Jesus is going to address the fact that he is the Messiah. And the other thing is then that he is the Son of God or one with God. And the discussion, of course, here tonight continues to be with the Jews or the opposition that they don't believe in him. The religious leaders are coming against him. And we begin in chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. And again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this church and the people that are involved here. We do ask that your spirit would lead us and guide us tonight through these scriptures, that you would teach us the things that we need to learn for ourselves, that we'd have a greater understanding of who you are. Father, we do thank you for the chance to live at this time in history and ask that we may be effective in our ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 10, verse 19, it says, "At these words the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, 'He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?'" This is finishing up last week as he began to talk about no one takes his life, he'll lay his life down for the sheep, that he is the good shepherd. And as we said before, his conversation with the believers, it's understandable. They can understand what he's saying. But when it comes to a place where they've rejected him as the Messiah, they have no idea what he's talking about. And it comes, I thought about this as an example. This last week is when you hear like a one-sided conversation on the telephone. You know, if you've ever been in a room and someone's on the phone, all you hear is what they're saying, and you may be listening to someone talk about their kids, but they're actually talking about pets. And they'll say something, like, you'll hear them say, "Well, if they whine, I just put them outside, you know. Sometimes I make them sleep outside. Well, I give them water. Well, if they make a mess of the house, I don't let them back in. I roll up a newspaper and slap them on the nose." You know, and then the whole time you think they're talking about kids. They're talking about. Then finally, you hear them say something like, "Well, when I was a kid out on the farm, the neighbor shot one of them." It's like, whoa. Well, now you see, if you think they're talking about kids, you think this is a crazy person. Well, that's what happens right here. That is why the Jews say he is demon possessed and raving mad. They've heard Jesus talk, but they're only hearing one side of the conversation. They're only hearing him talk as a man. They only see him as a man. Where the believers look in verse 21. But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon." In other words, they've got both sides of the conversation. They know who he is. They know who he's talking to or talking about. And they hear the whole conversation. And so you can understand why this is being divided. Same reason in John chapter 12 or Matthew chapter 12 and 13 when Jesus started telling parables. That those who understood would understand even more. And those who didn't understand, even the little bit of understanding they did have, was going to get so confused. And then they go on, "This can't be a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now, this was after the feast of, as we saw before, of Tabernacles when they came down there in the fall. Jesus is going to be crucified within 6 months. This is in the fall, and within 6 months it'll be April, and it'll be the Passover of his crucifixion. This takes place now in verse 22. It says, "Then came the feast of dedication." This is what we call Hanukkah, or what we're familiar with as being Hanukkah. This was not one of the feasts of the law of Moses, where God established 7 feasts during the year of the Jewish civil year, religious year. This was a feast that came out of 165 B.C. If you remember talking about the Maccabean revolt, and we went through the times of the book of Daniel, and we were going through eschatology. And during this time, it was between the Bible was closed between the Old Testament and the New Testament, about 168. The Syrian Empire that had split off from the Alexander the Great's empire, you know, Alexander had conquered the world or conquered the area around the Mediterranean Sea and the Middle East. And then when he died, then his 4 generals, it was split up between his 4 generals. And one of them, Ptolemy, was down in Egypt. The other, the Seleucids, went up into Syria, which is just north of Israel. And the Lysimachus and Cassanders, they went back to the west. But the main ones were between Egypt and Syria, and then they fought back and forth through Israel. And so the northern king, or the Syrian emperor, eventually becomes a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. One of his earlier relatives right before him was Antiochus the Great. Antiochus Epiphanes came after him and is actually is spoken of in the book of Daniel prophetically and is a foreshadow of the Antichrist, what the Antichrist will ultimately do. But in 168, real quickly, it draws a story out, Antiochus Epiphanes decided he was going to what they call Hellenize the Jews. Hellenize is a word for Greeks. He was going to make the Jews Greeks. He was going to get rid of, now just see if this sounds familiar, he was going to get rid of the Jewish culture. They're going to run it off the map. They don't need this anymore. This has been going on since, you know, the days of Abraham. Well, he was going to come against the Jews, and he went into the city of Jerusalem. He actually desecrated the temple, removed the altar of burnt offering, took that out of the temple, and brought in a pagan altar, and then sacrificed a pig on that altar in the temple in Jerusalem. Of course, now the temple is defiled. The Jews won't even go close to it, and it was shut down then for 3 years. The story is a great story, and you may be familiar with it. I heard Mel Gibson had said that his next Bible story that he's going to produce is going to be the Maccabean Revolt, which would be a fantastic, he calls it a Bible story because he's Catholic, and it's in the book of Maccabees, which is in the Catholic Apocrypha. But during this time, when Antiochus Epiphanes was taken over, they were going around in little villages and making them offer a pig as a sacrifice and renouncing their Jewish roots or their Jewish faith. Well, comes to a small town in the hills of Judea, and Mattathias, an old priest, they say he's like 106 years old, he had five sons. And they brought Mattathias and his sons out there from the priestly tribe and said, sacrifice a pig to the god of the Greeks, and it was Jupiter, and they wouldn't do it. Well, one young man stepped up and says, I'll do it. Well, at that time, Mattathias, the old priest, grabbed the sacrificial knife and wiped out a couple of the guys standing there. And his sons jumped the guards and took out the general that was with them and killed these guys. Just all of a sudden, they slaughtered them. It's like, now we're in trouble with the Syrians because we just killed their army. Well, they buried the bodies and headed up into the hills. Now, what took place in the next 3 years was people began to surround or join with Judas Maccabeus. It was one of the sons of Mattathias. Maccabeus means the hammer. Judas the hammer. He struck with such force. And it started off with this, a group of 300 guys went down on little attacks on the Syrian armies or the troops that were coming through. It began gathering weapons, and it grew into 3,000, and pretty soon it was 30,000. And pretty soon they were having huge confrontations with the Syrian forces and were winning. They eventually come and attack Jerusalem, take back the city of Jerusalem, drive the Syrians out or get them locked up in one location in Fort Antonia there, before it was called Fort Antonia. And Judas Maccabeus then says it's time to cleanse the temple. And they took all the pagan stuff off out of the temple. They reestablished some of the things of the temple. And this Feast of Dedication, it was where they began the temple services and they lit the lampstands for the first time. But they were running out of oil. And as the story goes, they got started with the reinstitution of the temple, but they're running out of oil, and the lights that were always supposed to be burning were going to run out and go out. And right away, it's like, oh, we messed up the first day of the temple. But miraculously, the oil continued to flow or burn. It was the miracle of Hanukkah. And if that's true or legend, however you want to believe it, it's possible, whatever you want to believe. But that was what Hanukkah was based on, when he rededicated the temple and the lights continued to burn. And thus we have right here, that was in 165 BC. Now about 100 or 200 years almost, 195 years later, the Jews are still celebrating Hanukkah in Jesus' day. They call it the Feast of Dedication, or today they call it Hanukkah. So that is where Hanukkah comes from. It's a fantastic, fantastic story, and I just rushed through it. But nonetheless, it's recognized here by John as the Feast of Dedication. Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. Not one of the laws or the Feast of Moses that was given through God, but one of the last great deliverances the Jewish people have had, where God supernaturally, in a sense, starting with a small group of people, a band of five brothers, their father died within the first year, and eventually ended up, at the end of this whole Maccabean revolt thing, they ended up signing a peace treaty with Rome. It was a fantastic. I mean, they rose from a small group of brothers to being a nation that negotiated with Rome. But anyway, it's in the winter time. It's around December 22nd, and it says it was winter, obviously, meaning it's a few months after the Feast of Tabernacles we just talked about in chapter 10. And Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. Now, usually he would teach in the temple, they'd be out in the open air somewhere, but because it's winter, that would explain why they're in Solomon's colonnade. And I made notes for you tonight, and then as I was rushing out of my office, I got about halfway over, and I says, Jacob, are my notes in the back seat? And he's looking. He says, I don't see them. I says, look again. Well, I believe tomorrow morning when I walk in my office, your notes are going to be laying right there on my desk. If you don't believe me, I'll try and get them online. You go look on, I see you think I'm just lying up here, just saying I made notes. But the temple, again, if you could picture this, you've got the Jewish temple, the Solomon's temple that he had built. It'd be Herod's temple, I'm sorry, at this time.
Herod's temple that he had built, and they've got the courts going around, the front court, and you got the courts going around their open area where they're used to, where Jesus cleared the temple. They had the open areas there. But then going all, running all the way around the temple, almost like a wall, are these pillars, columns, going all the way around the temple. And there's just masses of these pillars. On the front side, or on the east side of it, it was called Solomon's Colonnade. It'd be a roof, a covering, which is rows and rows of pillars. It'd be a wide open area where people could walk and mingle around, and they could get out of the weather, in a sense. You'd be out of the directly outside. And so Jesus is in this area. He was walking in Solomon's Colonnade in the winter during the Feast of Dedication. Verse 24, the Jews gathered around him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, up to this time, Jesus, if you remember in John chapter 4, for example, Jesus told the woman at the well, I am he. She says, well, when the prophet comes or when the Messiah comes, he'll answer all of our questions. And he says, I am he. The disciples, he revealed himself to the disciples. There's groups of people that Jesus had revealed himself to as the Messiah. There's nowhere in the Gospels you can say, well, Jesus never really came right out and said that he was the Messiah. And I'd heard that taught before, and I've talked about that. That is not the case. Jesus made it very clear who he was. But one thing Jesus has not done, nor will he do, is make a public declaration, like go into the temple, stand up in the middle of it and say, ladies and gentlemen, I am the Messiah. Now, Jesus never does that. And that's what they're asking for. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ or Messiah, the Anointed One, Christ is the Greek word for the Anointed One, Messiah is the Hebrew word for the Anointed One, tell us plainly. Tell us if you are the Messiah. They're wanting a public declaration. Now, why would Jesus not give a public declaration of who he was? Why would he not just step up and, like, we got people coming from everywhere? In fact, I might do it tomorrow. Everybody getting papers and they're going running for the president. They're making their public announcement. I'm going to become president. Please vote for me. Everybody's coming and it's, you know, big news. Of course, if I did it, it wouldn't be news. But you think I was crazy. But why would Jesus not do that? Because the people that would hear him say that would, one of the great patriots would hear it. And they think, there's our chance to overthrow Rome. They'd make contact with the militia, and who would show up? They would. When he says, I am the Messiah, watch, it's a biblical term. It's a Hebrew term, the Christ, the Anointed One. But along with that term comes the biblical meaning. Isaiah 53, the servant that will sacrifice his life. Throughout, there is a definition. But when he says Messiah, when he says the Anointed One, their minds have got a picture of what he's going to do. And if he says, I am the Messiah, there would be, automatically, there would be a revolt. There would be people, all kinds of things would come into play, and he would actually offset or overthrow the balance of the society. He's going to tell them how he's made his declaration. He told the woman at the well, he's told his disciples, he's told different groups of people, but he's never stepped right up and says, I'd like to make an announcement, I am the Messiah. If he did, the social balance would go off center because of how people would respond to that. But he says right here, how long will it be before you tell us plainly? Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. Now, how did he tell? Now, watch. How easy is it to say, I am the Messiah? It's as easy to say, I am the Messiah, as it is to say, I'm running for president. I mean, anybody could say, I am the Messiah. So what is tough now is to actually win the election and be the president. Not very many people will do that. Nor can anybody else be or do the work of the Messiah. So Jesus says, I did tell you, but you did not believe. And here's how he told them. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. He said, I'm not going to announce I'm the Messiah. Anybody can announce their Messiah. That should not impress you. What you should be looking for is the work of the Messiah. And who is doing the work of the Messiah? Everybody else who's claiming to be the Messiah? Everybody who's claiming to be someone sent from God? Or how about me, the one who's actually doing it? So he says, it's clear. My works have spoken for me. I'm not going to make a public announcement. You decide. Now watch, if you believe and if you understand God's word, you know the prophecies, you know what to expect. Jesus comes on the scene and begins to do the work. You say, this must be the Messiah. Why? Because you are in tune with the Word of God. You're involved, like we said, in the conversation. You're hearing both sides of the conversation of the telephone call. You're in dialogue with God through the Word of God, and Jesus steps in, you know who he is. he's part of the conversation. But if you're out of step with the Word of God, you're filled with unbelief, Jesus steps on the scene. He can do all the miracles, but it's like, doesn't make sense to you. You're only seeing one half or hearing one half the conversation. He goes on and says, "The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep." His sheep, because they haven't placed faith in him. They haven't come to faith in Christ. They haven't accepted him. He says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." Again, when it talks about eternal life, that means the life of God. I give them not just physical life, because everyone standing there that day had life, but they didn't have the life of God. And that doesn't just mean an extension. You see, that doesn't mean now you will never die. That means a different kind of life. That means eternal life means the God kind of life that you can't just get because you were born alive. Everyone is alive, but this eternal life is more than just an extension where you'll never die. It is the very life of God. It is something that is of God's character is now indwelling these people. Now watch, or the believers. And it says, "I will give them eternal life and they shall never perish." And that never perish, of course, does not mean they'll never perish in the earth or they'll never have any problems in the earth. It means that no matter what happens in the earth, even though they die physically and they lose the life that everyone's got, they have a life that is far beyond that and they will never perish. Nothing can hurt them because of the life that they've got. Now watch this. "No one can snatch them out of my hand." Now Jesus is going to start his own conversation here. Jesus, he's to explain who he is right here, talking to them. And then he's going to say something here that they're going to go, "What?" He says, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." And then look at this next line. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." He says, "No one can take them out of my hand." "And no one can take them out of my Father's hand." So now Jesus has got two hands here that are holding the people or holding the believers, holding the sheep that have eternal life. And he says, they can't be taken out of my hand and they can't be taken out of my Father's hand. And then he says, "I and the Father are one." Now, watch this. The word "one" is in the neuter sense in the Greek. It could be in the feminine or the masculine. If it was in the masculine sense, it would mean that they know my Father and I are one person. We're one man. We're one personality. A person. Because it's a masculine or it's feminine. But because of the rules of Greek, it says I and the Father are one. It is not masculine or feminine. It's neuter. And the only way you cannot say one person, it has to be one thing. In other words, he is not saying me and the Father, or he would use proper English, I'm sure. He's not saying I and the Father are, Father and I are, however, I don't even know proper English to correct myself, are the same person. He's not saying that. And some people teach that way. I'm not sure if you've been familiar with that. But there's some teaching that Jesus is the Father and Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, it was the age of the Father. In the Gospels, it's the age of the Son. And the church is the age of the Holy Spirit. But it's all the same one God. That is not being said right here. He's not saying we are the same person. He's saying we are the same thing. He's talking about character, which goes right back. We already did that in John chapter 1. We talked about God, Jesus and the Father. They're the same identity. They're both called God, but it's not the God. It's God in the definition. They both have the character traits of God. So Jesus is clearly, he's got my hand, the Father's hand. So there's two people he's talking about. Then he says, we are the same thing. Not the same one, same person, but the same thing. Very important in theology, because what we're talking about here now, when you get into theology, is Christology, is identifying who Jesus Christ is. And these are very important verses right here. Again, Jesus is recognizing the difference of the persons of the Trinity, the Son and the Father. They have the same character traits. They are in agreement. They are the same nature. But he's not saying, we're just the same. I'm just a different form of the same guy. Two different people. That's his conversation. But nonetheless, they do pick up on something here. Remember, Jesus has redirected this conversation. Because they're talking about, tell us plainly. He says, I have told you plainly. The miracles speak for me. If you can't figure out the miracles, that's not my fault. Then he says about the sheep that do understand the miracles. He says, they are mine because they are believers.
and no one's going to take them away from me because they're in my hand. And he says, oh, by the way, and they're not going to be taken away from the Father because they're in the Father's hand. And they're probably like looking like, what? He says, me and the Father, we're the same thing. We're the same identity. The Father God, we have the same character trait. I am just like God. Oh. Now, what did they understand? Well, here's what they understood. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, bringing it back to the conversation, they picked up stones. Jesus stops his stoning. Jesus stops his execution by saying, oh, wait, I got a question. They're getting ready to stone him. He says, I have shown you many miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? He says, you asked me who I was, and I says, you know, plainly, the miracles speak of who I am. And now you're going to stone me because I'm doing miracles in the name of God. He says, which miracle are you going to stone me for? You asked me, and I told you. And they say, we are not stoning you for any of these. He said, we're not upset about the miracles, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy. They're changing charges from blasphemy because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Or you claim to have the nature of God. You say you are God Himself. Now Jesus, watch him divert this again. This is a tough scripture right here that we're about to read. A little tough. But when you understand what he's doing, they're charging him with blasphemy. Meaning saying something that is inappropriate, it is out of line with the Word of God, it's out of line with God's nature. He's just said something. He is saying that he is God. That's what they're claiming that he said. He goes, whoa, wait. He says, is it not written in your law? Again, this is one of the formulas that John uses as far as it has been written. It has been written, it has been documented, it is solid, it is in stone, it is in your law. This is what God says. Now watch. Is it not written in your law? It is not written in your law. Then he quotes from Psalm. He says, I have said you are gods, with a little g. And God is going to say, God says, there's a scripture say that. So let's, if you would, please go to Psalm 82, verse 6, and let's read that. Because the word is Elohim in the Hebrew. Jesus quotes it, I have said you are gods. And it's God speaking, and he's calling people gods. He's calling people Elohim. We're in Psalm 82, verse 6. And we'll just take a look at what he's saying here. Once again, you're dealing with Jesus Christ, or the Jews are, who is the living Word. And you know, the amazing scripture connections that he's going to pull is fun to watch. Oh, let's go ahead and read the whole Psalm, verse 82. It's only 8 verses. It says, God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. See, little g? So we're talking about, in this sense, possibly an angelic. You know, the gods, those that are rulers. And the way gods is going to be used here is simple. And this is the point. I use it at home in my own family. Is that when government is an example of this. God has given men responsibilities. Government is in a place of God's representatives on the earth. That's what happens in Genesis chapter 9. We've talked about that. They have a responsibility to govern justly for God. God's not going to come down and arrest you. God's not going to come down and assign a punishment. He has given that responsibility to the government. And the government in that sense is in the position of God. Okay? Or as I use with my boys at home, I tell them, I am God in your life. Now you say, whoa, what are you saying? Well, I do the same thing Jesus did. I'm referring to Psalms 82. I am in the position of God in your life. You can't go find God. You can't go ask God if you can stay out tonight. You're going to ask me. God has put me in charge of you, and I say no. And God agrees with me. And I mean, and that, my friends, is a biblical prayer. I'm not saying I am God, but in a perspective, in this little boy's life, I am God. And if God comes to you, he's going to come through me. Now, listen, you understand what I'm saying? That's the government. That's the hierarchy. That's how God's established things. And this is the same thing going on right here, that God is going to assign responsibilities to people to do the job under his authority. It says, how long, okay, let's go back to the beginning. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Obviously, he's chewing out those that are representing him as gods. And we're not talking about idols here. We're not talking about demons. We're talking about people that are in positions of authority that are, he's questioning your decision. And indeed, I may be God in my children's life, but the question for me is, am I representing God correctly to my sons? Or am I going off track with it? For example, it says in Ephesians 6, fathers, do not exasperate your children. You're in a position, but don't exasperate. Don't frustrate them. Don't be so harsh on them that they lose their joy. Don't be so unstable in your decision that they don't know what you're going to do. Exasperate means to confuse your children. Don't confuse your children. Be firm, be fair, and don't be wavering back and forth. When they come to dad, they know what they're going to expect. Don't confuse your children. That's what that means. So it says, then verse 3, he tells them, defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. This is what the gods that are in God's position in government or a place of authority are supposed to do. They're not supposed to oppress their subjects. They're supposed to aid and advance their subjects. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. See, they're talking about rulers. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. So God is addressing, if it be the judges of Israel's, if it be the kings of Israel, if it be the rulers of the nations, he's addressing them right here, calling them to be just and fair. But he calls them several times in this passage of Scripture, he calls them Elohim. You are my representatives on earth. You are God's. I'm quoting God's word, okay? And so does Jesus. Now we go back and put this in context. In verse 33, they say, we are not stoning you for any of these, the miracles, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Now, Jesus is not using this verse. Watch, he is not, this is what becomes confusing. Jesus is not referring them to this verse in Psalm to help explain who he is as the Messiah. He's not saying, I'm just a mere man given an assignment by God. What he is doing with this verse is he is stopping his stoning. He's stalling the situation, because now he brings up, wait, I'm not blaspheming. Because in Psalm, it says God calls mere men, he calls rulers gods. So what's your problem with me? What he's doing is, wait, are you saying that I'm God's, I'm a God on the earth? He says, because your very scriptures say that. And they're going to say, well, no, that's not what we think. And he's going to push him like he does all the time to come to the next level. No, you're not just a judge. You're saying that you are equal to God. And that's what he's trying to push him to get to the conclusion that he is the Son of God. But he distracts him right here. This is what I believe is taking place right here. Jesus answered him, is it not written in your law? And he quotes, I have said you are gods, Elohim. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken. He says, and you know, the scriptures can't be broken. You know it's exactly correct. What about the one whom the Father has set apart as his very own and sent into the world? He said, wait, you can't get mad at me for saying that I'm God. He says, because even the word of God says that he has assigned people and as he himself has called them gods. And yet you know that there is one coming who's not going to be just a mere man that's in charge of ruling or of judging or being in charge of authority. There's going to be another one that's going to come. And what are you going to say about him? Could he possibly be called God? And their only answer is going to have to be, well, if you can call Samson a god and David a god and Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar gods, representatives, or call them gods, well, I guess then the Messiah, when he comes, yeah, he'll be God too. There we go. He goes on, why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? He says, that's not blasphemy. I'm lining up with Scripture. He says, really what you've got to do is make a decision. Because, one, the Scripture says we've got that right. Two, we know there is going to come one that is called the Son of God. So now the matter is not if I'm blaspheming, but if I am that Messiah or not.
And now it's not a matter of me being wrong, but a matter of you making the correct decision. Do you say yes or do you say no? And remember the miracles when you make that choice. One like Jesus is going to come to the earth. That was their own doctrine. He's saying, one like me is going to be here. One that does these miracles. One that has the name Son of God. And what are you going to do when he comes if I'm not him? Are you going to accept him? He goes on and says, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And you understand what he's done? He's walked them through this whole decision. He's walked them through who he is, the fact that he's done miracles, and then he says, hey, I am God, because it's clear. You can be called God, and one like that is going to come that will be called the Son of God. He said, if you don't want to believe my words, I understand that. And it goes right back to John chapter 6 when he's saying, no one can testify of himself, you must have others. He said, but I just ask you to consider the works that I've done. You can still see him arguing with them, but still leading them. And that's why I believe it says in Acts that many of the priests became believers after the resurrection. Many of these, this religious crowd who was against Jesus, at the end, when all was said and done, they look back, it's like, you know, everything he said didn't make sense. And once they start hearing, once they say, I believe, and they begin to consider that he is the Son of God, they begin to hear both sides of the phone conversation. And then when you start hearing that, you go back and think of all the crazy things he said, all those weird, strange things that made no sense, and you put them in perspective, it's like, he wasn't talking about the kids. He was talking about a dog. And it all comes back in line. Okay, you understand what I said? I'm referring to my example. Okay. Verse 39. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp, which is interesting. In the first case, he stops him with a question. And they had to pause a while and think about it. But when he's done, they still try to seize him. And here it says, escape their grasp, indicating something a little more physical, like maybe he had to like hustle off or move out of the way quickly, whatever. Put a few moves on him and got away. Verse 40. Now, we are in the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry. What has taken place, if you know the story, and we've talked about different parts of it before, and this is part of the map that you're going to get. But there's the activity of Jesus' ministry. When you go back and you remember the feeding of the 5,000, we talked about that. And then he walked on the water. They went across. They searched him out and heard the Bread of Life sermon. Then he went up into the Phoenicia and spoke to the Phoenician woman about her daughter that was demon-possessed. And he comes back and ends up at Caesarea Philippi, where he had the transfiguration and spoke of the gates of Hades. That is all this last fall. So those are all events that have just taken place. He then comes down to Jerusalem, and he leaves Galilee for the last time and comes down for the Feast of Tabernacles into Jerusalem for that fall feast. And that is what just ended there in John chapter 9 and John chapter 10, right around that time. And now it's December. It's the Feast of Dedication, or it's Hanukkah. And he's in Jerusalem during Hanukkah. He's now going to leave after Hanukkah, or right after these feasts. He's going to leave and go across the Jordan. He's not going up to Galilee. The next thing he does is come back over to Jerusalem in John chapter 11. So let's read this again here. Verse 39. Did you understand what I just said? He's had all his ministry up in Galilee two or three times. He's left Caesarea Philippi, come down through Galilee, come down for the Feast of Tabernacles, never to return to Galilee. He has now come for the last 6 months of his life, is going to be in Jerusalem or briefly going away from Jerusalem to come back to Jerusalem, because he knows that it's timed. He knows when he's supposed to die. And he could have died of being stoned there, but it's not going to happen. And he knows he's got to leave because they're set out, they've set their minds to kill him, and he will be dead in 4 months, dead and resurrected in 4 months. Verse 40, then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing, where the whole thing started. Goes across the Jordan over on the east side. Of course, John is no longer there. He's been executed. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man is true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. So he's outside of Jerusalem. People are coming, making decisions about him. He's got some kind of a following. People accept who he is. Now we go to chapter 11. While he's absent, now a man named Lazarus, and you know this story, was sick. We won't get through this whole chapter tonight, but we're going to start it.
He was from Bethany. Now, Bethany is just, if you got Jerusalem and you go out of Jerusalem to the east side, you go down to the Mount of Olives or the Kidron Valley up the Mount of Olives, and then you turn right or turn south, just right there is Bethany. Just it's just a morning's walk back into the city. You know, the triumphal procession, Palm Sunday, that he comes from Bethany, picks up a donkey, and rides in. It's right there, just a suburb of Jerusalem, Bethany is. And living in Bethany is Mary and Martha, the two sisters, and their brother Lazarus. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. This happened when she did it, but it also happened with the immoral woman that came and did it. You remember the story. So this happened a couple of times where Jesus was anointed with oil. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." These were personal friends. Jesus had stayed at their house several times when he's in Jerusalem for any of the feasts. He would stay there. I'm not sure of their relationship, if they were related, how they knew each other, but he would spend time with them. They were personal friends. In fact, after Lazarus' resurrection, he's still going to be at their house having meals, and people are going to come out to see them just because Jesus is there and Lazarus, and Jesus, again, is a family friend. So they send word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, now watch, his disciples, he's still teaching his disciples, and the disciples are going to watch this, and they're going to learn some things. When he heard this, Jesus says, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. So he doesn't leave right away. They say, "Please come quick. He's sick." And again, not just got a cold or the flu, but we're worried about Lazarus. He may not make it. We need you, Jesus, back here. Now watch these people's faith. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Of course, he doesn't have any faith in the story because he's dead. But, you know, the disciples, they all have seen Jesus do certain things. But this story is one of the greatest stories even for us today as far as our personal understanding of Jesus. We all know how the story ends. We all know that Jesus is going to raise the dead. But the reason you know Jesus is going to raise the dead is because you've heard the story. These people know, they believe that Jesus can heal the sick and open the eyes of the blind. But you're going to see as this story goes, when Lazarus is dead, it's over. Jesus, you're too late. They have a certain understanding of Jesus, and throughout the book of John, we see people believing in Jesus right away from the get-go. Right away, people say, "You are the Son of God," or "You are the Lord, we believe, and you're the Messiah." But they don't really understand. Watch, the same thing is true for us. I believe in Jesus. I believe He is the Son of God. But my level of understanding of what He is and what He can do is at a certain level. Jesus is way beyond my understanding of what He can do. It's the same way with everybody. And our Christian life, we come to Christ, we come to God with faith in Jesus Christ, and we enter into salvation. We enter into relationship with God. And that's necessary. That's good. That's the foundation. But every day, every time we study the Bible, every experience we have where God intervenes in our life or we allow God, He shows us more. And no matter how long you teach the Bible, no matter how much you study, no matter how much experience you have with God, there's always going to be, "Oh my gosh, I never even imagined that." And that's what's going to happen to these guys. They've seen it. They've walked with Jesus. But they cannot even imagine. They have got as much faith as anybody has got. But they cannot imagine Jesus bringing somebody out of a grave after 4 days. He can't do this. Jesus, please, don't do this crazy thing. Let's read on. "This sickness will not end in death," he said. "No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." In other words, no, he says, this is not bad. This is good. This is necessary for you to go to the next level. The Son of God is going to be glorified. There's going to be more understanding of who He is when this is over. Now, if you want to just stop right there and think about that, that is the way life is. That is the way every tragedy in your life is. Why is this happening? Now, there's 1,000 reasons why that happened. You know, the bad thing is because your choice. It may be because of somebody else's choice. You got the gamut of explanation on why it happened. But the bottom line, Romans chapter 8, all things work together for those who love the Lord. And God is going to show Himself. He's never out of the picture. He's never counted out. It's not always going to be the way you want it to be done. But if you'll be paying attention, in the end,
He'll receive glory. You'll receive understanding. Your relationship will be stronger. And you'll say, I never knew. If that had never happened, I never would have understood. And we've all got examples of things that we've learned about God through situations that we did not want. We didn't want it this way. We didn't design it. But it happened. But because you stood and asked for God, you waited on God, He showed you something. You go, my gosh. The trick for me is to then remember that and not have to go back and go through the experience again to learn it again a second time. And there's been things I've learned over and over and over, and God's going to teach us. How many times are you going to learn this? I guess until I remember it. The sickness will not end in death. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Tells it right up front. Right up front. And when you pray sometimes, and I know you've done this, I know I've done this, you pray and nothing happens. Well, didn't God hear my prayer? So you pray again. And nothing happens. You wonder what's wrong. Well, sometimes there is something wrong. But in this case, there's nothing wrong. God loves these people. But what His decision, He's not going to do it the way they want it done at the time they want it done. And that makes me mad. That, as a Christian, that makes me so mad sometimes. I've got this plan. I'm right here. It's time for God. Right now, God, this is where You come in and save the day. And He goes, no. I'll be there in a couple days. I'll be too late. It's all right. And that bothers me because I want God to be on my side doing what I need Him to do when I need it done. And the thing is, God says, no such thing. You just learn. You just wait. And here it is right here. He stayed where He was 2 more days. Now, you've experienced this before. It's like 2 more days. Sometimes it's like He's still not coming. I mean, it's like 2 days would be, I would wish it was only 2 days. Then He said to His disciples, let us go back to Judea. Now, you understand what's been going on in Judea. Judea is where they were trying to stone Him. They're trying to kill Him. He left to avoid getting killed. He says, let's make a surprise visit. Let's just swing by Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, again, just in the last chapter, the Jews tried to stone You. And we just read that. Twice they picked up stones to stone Him. And He escaped, and they just kept on going. He says, and yet You're going back? And Jesus answered, now this is an interesting verse. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks in the day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. After he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. When Jesus talks about the light, this becomes confusing. We've talked about this in other places in John. When He talks about the light being in the world and walking in the light, He is not talking about anything more than His ministry. Jesus is in the world right here as the light of the world. And what He can communicate and demonstrate is beneficial to the world. And the day is going to come where Jesus is no longer going to be in the world. Now, we still have the Word. We still have the Spirit. Jesus can still teach. But Jesus demonstrating it in the world is on a time scale. It's going to end in 4 months. That's where He said the last time we studied this. He says the day is coming where there'll be no light. It's going to be gone. I'm going to leave the earth. That's the simple context. So what He says right here, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by the day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks in the night that he stumbles, for he has no light. In application right here, or in context, what He's saying is, listen, stay with Me, guys. We're not going to die. Because I'm walking in God's will. It is God's will that we go back, and it's my responsibility to show the next phase of my ministry. The people have to see Me raise Lazarus from the dead. He could have gone back. Oh, wait. He didn't have to go back, did he? What could Jesus have done? Just say the word. I mean, we did this way back in the early days of His ministry. The centurion says, you don't need to come, just say the word. Oh, what great faith. Here's Mary and Martha say, we need You to come now. And He waits 2 days. Now, He could have spoken the word, He could have traveled, but Jesus is clearly intentionally waiting because He is going to give them more light. He's going to show them something they've never expected. Even Mary and Martha are going to see something they've never expected. So when He says, are there not 12 hours of daylight? The indication there is, we're going to walk in the light and You're going to stay with Me and we're going to be okay. That's the context. The application for us is if we walk in God's will, if we walk where God wants, again, you can't get, this can go crazy on you. You can become insane trying to figure this out. What is God's will? You ever got that far? You ever get that place where it's like, should I park here or should I park there? Should I go in this store? Which store should I go in first? I don't know if I should get the meal number 2 or meal number 3. Does God want me to have a chocolate shake or the Pepsi? It's like, you will go insane. So just relax. And always, you know, the answer to that is do what's right. You know, we talk about that in church. Do what's right. Be just. Be fair. And do what's right. Love your neighbor as yourself. And just, if you want the Pepsi, get the Pepsi. If you want the chocolate shake, get the chocolate. If you're all worried about your health, just get the salad and the water. But then the water, you better get bottled water because out of the tap, I don't know. But nonetheless, what he's talking about is following God's plan, following God's will. If God's will is for him to go back, he said, we're going to walk in God's will, we're going to be in the light, and we're going to be okay. Okay, here we go. After he said this, he went on to tell them, verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Now you wonder right here, how would we have done as Jesus' disciples? Would I have ever understood what he was talking about? I mean, I went to Samaria and I brought back sandwiches, and you're mad at me because I didn't evangelize the city? I thought you said get food. I brought food back. You say he's sleeping. I say he's going to get better. But then you get mad because he's dead. It's like, I have no idea. I'll just listen. But his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, see, this is all about them. For your sake, I am glad I was not there. Because it would have just been another healing to chalk up on the list. But because I wasn't there, that you may believe. Believe what? Wait, his disciples don't believe yet? Yeah, his disciples believe. They have faith. They understand. They're with him. But what they don't believe is the next level. Understand again, I believe, but there's a whole lot about God that I do not believe. A whole lot of information about God that I have no understanding of. And that is part of life, is going through life and learning more and more about God. They believe, but they do not believe this. They can't understand this. He says, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now watch this. Now watch. If you don't think they believe, look at Thomas. Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, let us go, let us also go, that we may die with him. And that's not a, you know, a loser statement. It's like, I'm with him. Let's go. We're going to our death, guys. I'm going all the way. Thomas believes. He's willing to die for Christ. But he has no idea what's about to happen. Are you guys all right? We'll continue here a little bit longer, and then we're going to have to quit this pretty soon. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So again, he waits 2 days from hearing the message. Then they've got to travel back, probably at least a 2-day journey coming back. Could have done it in a day probably from where they're at quickly, but let's say it's been 4 days now. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. That's how we described it. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. So now, not only is Lazarus dead, but we've mounted an audience. We've got religious people there that are friends of the family. We've got some of the believers are there that are friends of the family. We've got people just out there paying respects because these are community members. Places packed with people. It says, Bethany was less than 2 miles. Many of the Jews came to Mary and Martha to comfort the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. There's Mary and Martha. Remember, Martha's the one that was busy doing the cooking. Mary was the one that was sitting there listening to him. Martha hears he's coming. Someone, the messenger came ahead. Jesus is on his way. Where is he going to stay? Remember, when Jesus travels, it's not just a guy showing up. There's an entourage. It's, you know, it's like celebrity time. And they've got to have a place to stay. People got to get ready. So they heard he was coming. Martha goes out to meet him. Lord, Martha said to Jesus. Does this sound like us sometimes? Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's God's fault. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Ooh. She says, please, if you'll come and ask God, we can change the situation. Jesus said to her, ready? Your brother will rise again. Almost using eschatological terminology. Your brother will rise again. And she understands it eschatologically in the end times. Martha answered, I know. He will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And we've covered this before. We've spent some time somewhere. I remember talking about this somewhere here. But Jesus brings her to eschatology. He will rise again. Oh, yes, that great and glorious day when we all will live again and sing with harps. We will all rise from the dead. Easy. Who doesn't believe that? That's easy to believe.
Because it's like you don't have to do it. You're just like, yes, amen, someday. And it's almost as if that day, now watch, we almost sometimes, and be careful here, sometimes we begin to actually worship time. It's like, yes, then on that day, God will raise the dead. Jesus, well, wait, Jesus says, no. He says, no, watch what he says. I am the resurrection, not that day. That day is not the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. That day is not life. He says, I am life. I don't need to wait for the day. I'm here. I am the resurrection and the life. Now again, God is using time. There is a chronology to events. And there is the day when God is going to release his power and the day that he's going to have the resurrection. But Jesus makes it very clear. He says, your brother will rise again. Yes, I know. Someday in the future he will. Wait. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live. Even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Wow. You can't get me any closer than that. You are the Christ. You are the one that we've been waiting for, the one who's to come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. He's met with Martha. Now he wants to dialogue with Mary. They're going to learn here. They're going to learn. And it's possible that these two ladies have more, by the time Jesus goes to the cross, have more understanding of what is about to take place on the cross than any of the disciples did. They may have understood this. And it's kind of speculation, but you read through this, they may have understood what was going on. You wonder if Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who took him down and put him in the grave, if they understood. The disciples clearly were lost, the three-day resurrection. They were completely confused, surprised by it, thought he was a ghost. But you wonder if there was any among the disciples, if it'd be Mary and Martha, Nicodemus or Joseph, that had an inkling. Because remember, everybody's talking, in 3 days, guard the tomb, because the priest said, this deceiver says after 3 days he's going to come back again. So everybody knew this. You wonder if anybody understood it. The disciples did not. It says, the teacher's here and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. You can see God or Jesus timing this, playing this out. He wants everybody ready to learn at the maximum level, including Mary and Martha. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her. So notice Martha didn't come in and say, hey, Jesus is here. There's been just a little talk amongst the people. Martha knew, went out, talked to you, see him back, she probably leaned over, Mary, Jesus is there and wants to talk to you. And all of a sudden she bolts out of the room. They think, well, she's going to go cry at the tomb. So everybody heads down to the tomb to comfort Mary, but Mary bypassed the tomb and just kept on going. Now Jesus had not yet entered the city. Martha had been with him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and it says, where have you laid him? This is great. You can see the humanity of Jesus. You can see the compassion of God here. It's like enough of the Bible lessons. You know what I'm saying? It's enough of this discussion. Where is he at? I mean, Jesus, it almost is Jesus taught as much as he can teach, and it's like, okay, I can't tolerate your pain any longer. Is Jesus upset? Is Jesus crying? Is Jesus worried? Is Jesus brokenhearted? No, he knows from the beginning. This is for the glory of God. What he's broken up about is what? It's these people. And he's trying to teach them, but it's like, I can't stand to teach them any longer. I've got to deliver them. That's good news for you. It's like, after so long, it's like, did you get the lesson? It's like, I don't know if they learned, but I can't take it any longer. Here's the answer. We'll pick this up. We'll pick this up tomorrow. You know, that's not my teaching. I mean, we're going to keep going. That's not it. Sometimes they just woke up. We're going to pick it up. We're done? No. People hear what they want to hear. Okay, Martha, okay. When Mary reached the place, Lord, if he had not been here, he would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him, he asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. Why is he weeping?
because of the pain, the people. It's like, it hurts him. And he's got the answer, but it hurts him. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. See how people sometimes misread people. See, he loved him. Well, he did love him, but he's not crying because, you know, he's not going to come back. But some of them says, well, here's the critics. Could not the one who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? I mean, this doesn't make sense. I mean, he can heal everybody else. Why can't he heal his friends? Verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved. Again, that's a huge phrase right there, deep, meaning from the inside. He's moved with compassion. He's going to do something. Came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Sound familiar? Take away the stone. And you can tell there's nobody standing in faith with him because Martha says, if anybody believes, Martha does. And she says, but Lord, the sister of the dead man said, by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days. He says, Lord, please, really. Now, she's not crying. She's like, Lord, don't do this. Don't do this. He's dead, Lord. She's maybe thinking he's delusional now. He's been crying. He's deeply moved. Obviously deeply moved. What's he look like when he's deeply moved? He probably looks like he's, you know, sobbing something. I mean, something's happening. His composure's changed so much so that Martha says, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. So I think maybe he's gone over the edge. Maybe he had a nervous breakdown or something. Lord, we got to get this guy under control. Now all of a sudden they're worried about Jesus. Mary and Martha, their brother's dead. Now Jesus is going crazy. Then Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? We don't have to wait for the end time. I am the one. So they took away the stone. Now I would like to have about 3 or 4 more verses in there. Just kind of like, what did everybody say at that time? You go, okay, well, let's move the stone, see what's back there. Or, I mean, it was like, no, and somebody said, don't do this. And you heard the commotion, the murmuring, the people going, this is crazy. This man's crazy. This is still going to be so embarrassing. This is the end of his ministry. It's over. If he does this, he'll never preach in Jerusalem again. Verse 41. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. This is one last time for the Jewish non-believers that have come out there. They're staying around. He says, to emphasize, he's looking up to heaven. He's talking to God the Father. If he's a blasphemer, if he's a mocker, if he's a liar, if he's a deceiver, this is a very good time for God to hit him with a bolt of lightning. He puts it all in line. He says, I'm talking to you, God. I'm talking to you, Father. He says, I'm not praying so that you'll hear me, because we always are talking. What I'm praying is that these guys will hear me talking to you. So that this next event takes place, they'll realize you and me are working together. He said, how much more plain can I make this? Is anybody listening? When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now, you know, you can stop right here. We talk about Hades. We talk about Abraham's side. You know, we talk about where the people went in the Old Testament or in this day before Jesus' resurrection. They went down into Sheol. They went down to the heart of the earth. And Jesus, when he says, Lazarus, come out, he is not talking to the dead man. He's not talking to the dead corpse, the body. And he's not saying, he's talking beyond time. He's talking beyond the figure. He's talking into the depths of Hades itself and says, Lazarus. And I don't know if you've ever heard the Carmen song. You ever heard Carmen's song on this? I know you know who Carmen is. Oh, it's a great. I saw Carmen perform this live a couple times down in the 80s. He went to the church we went to, and it was he had an image of Lazarus is down there talking with Solomon and talking with all the people in Hades, talking about all these things, and they're talking about how you know, again, this is a song. But, you know, Solomon was talking about his experience with God, and David's talking about what he did with God in his life, and all these Old Testament people are talking about the Lord. And then Lazarus says, well, he says, I knew the Lord. They say, well, who's this young guy? Where do you come from? He says, I just got here, basically, something like this. Carmen does a better job when he sings a song. But says, you know, well, no, he says, I've heard his voice. He's been over to my house for dinner. He says, we've talked together. I've heard him teach. I've seen him heal the blind. And I've seen him make the lame walk. He says, I know him. He says, in fact, he says, I can hear his voice in the background. Lazarus. You know, he goes, in fact, it's like I can hear him now. Lazarus. Yes, Lord? And it's like, Lazarus, come forth. I got to go, guys. Boom. And boom, he's walking out of the grave. Kind of fun story. I wish that part was in the Bible, too. But it's something to that effect. I mean, Lazarus was alive somewhere.
He's not waking a dead body up. He's waking someone up from the dead, but not from sleep. He's bringing them back out of the bowels of the earth. He's bringing them back from the realm of the spiritual realm and bringing them back into a body. And oh my gosh, do you wonder, what were they talking about? They're going to eventually say that they're eating supper. Jesus and Lazarus were. Would you like to hear some of Lazarus' stories? What was it like? You know, the afterlife experience. You saw the light at the end of the tunnel. This guy's been there. I'm not sure what he says. I wish that was in the Bible too. If you believe in soul sleep, meaning you just become unconscious, then you're safe to say that he just woke up, got back, walked out, and said, where have I been? But if you believe in the heart of the earth, if you believe in Sheol, if you believe in the afterlife, if you believe there's consciousness in the grave, then you've got to believe that when Lazarus came out of the grave, it's like, whoa, I've been somewhere. I've seen some things. Okay. I'm not giving credence to everybody's afterlife experience. I'm just saying this guy had one. When he had seen this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen, still wrapped up. Remember, Jesus, when Jesus comes out of the grave, his wrappings are still there. In fact, that's one of the indications when John and Peter get to the grave and they look, it's like John says, I looked and I believed. Because what was there, apparently, was the wrappings, how they wrapped him up. If you want to picture a mummy or something like this effect, it was just like right there. It wasn't like unwrap. Jesus says, unwrap him and let him go. Or it says, then a man came out. He says, clothing. Jesus, oh, there it is. Take off the grave clothes. He's like, and someone had got to come over there and take it off of him. When John looked in Jesus' tomb, nothing had been unwrapped. It was just, the body was just gone. It was just, there was. It says that the headcloth was folded up at the top. And it was just perfect. Meaning, John, Peter looking at each other, something happened here. No one stole this body. In fact, the body's, and then all of a sudden things start wheeling. It's like, could he be alive? Now, they've seen a lot of things. And this story right here is going to help them understand a little more about the resurrection. Nonetheless, we're about done here for this. It says, Jesus says, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And they take the clothes off of him, or take the wrappings off him, and there he stands. And people are just amazed, of course, at what they saw. It goes on and says, therefore, and of course, now listen, if we would have miracles like this today, multitudes would come to the Lord. Well, let's see how it happens here. Therefore, many of the Jews who had came to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him, yes. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called the meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here's a man performing miraculous signs. If we do not go get him, it goes on and talks. And what they decide to do after this, they decide, we got to kill him. We got to kill him and kill Lazarus. So in other words, a miracle like this today, it would cause a reaction. But listen, if people have faith, it's because of what's in their heart. It's because of what they've heard. It's not because of a miracle. The people that saw the miracle, many of them didn't believe. And when they got done seeing it, they decided, we've got to kill Lazarus to get him back in the grave. It's a crazy, crazy thought that they would actually think that would work. But again, they're crazy, crazy people without any faith. I'll pray, and if you have any questions or insights, please share them. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to study. I do ask you to encourage us, lead us, and guide us. Keep us in your will and help these things to become a reality in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, sir.
About let's go so that we may die with him.
Mm-hmm.
My Bible has him capitalized, referring to let's die with Jesus.
Right.
Rhondas's NIV, Rhondas, has it lowercase, referring let's die with Lazarus.
Okay.
Neither one of those make any sense to me. Why would they want to go die with Lazarus? Why would they want to go die?
The first of all, the capitalization is an interpretation again,
right?
Because there's no capitalization in the Greek. You've got to interpret it and put it in there. And I think they are. I've never even thought about them thinking about Lazarus, because you look at the tense of the word. The tense of the word is die, like we're going to go die, like Lazarus is dead. Although they may not have known that.
Going back to
Yeah.
Because they were just saying you were just stoned almost.
Right. Yeah. They think Jesus. He says if we go back, we're dead. I mean, they thought Jesus had a good move getting out of Judea, going to the other side of the Jordan. It's like, this was a good move, Jesus. Well, we're going to go back. It's like, well, no, that would be a bad move, Jesus. So I think they're clearly thinking that Jesus is going to get killed. And Thomas is saying, similar to what Peter's going to say at the Last Supper, I'll die with you. In fact, that might have been where Peter...
Thomas says later on, right?
What's that?
Same doubting Thomas. Same Thomas?
Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
Okay.
Yep. Because I was trying to think of the names. Yeah, Didymus, yes, same one.
But Peter may have heard Thomas say that. Now I'm adding to the scriptures. People go, man, I wish I would have said that. And then at the Last Supper, oh, here's my chance. I'll die with you, Lord. You know, maybe I don't know, I made that up, you know. But they both say the similar things. We'll die with you. We'll be there to the very end. And then, any other thoughts? Some great stories right there. I mean, we kind of rushed through it, but it's a lot of stuff going on in there. Okay.